And so this evening, I'm really going to rehash some things that you've already heard, perhaps with a different point of view, my own point of view, but it's still going to come extremely and exclusively from the Bible, the Word of God, and we're looking at the need for evangelism. The need for evangelism. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, Peter tells the brethren of the dispersion, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth." And I think it right, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance of these things. One of my teachers at Brown Trail said there are three laws of learning, three rules of learning. You need to learn these three rules. They're not reading, writing, and arithmetic. They are repetition, repetition, and repetition. And so when you hear these things over and over and over again, don't let them become mundane to you, but let them stir you up by putting you in remembrance. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, the Scripture says, "They therefore that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the Word." They that were scattered abroad, who were they? Those were the men and women who were scattered by the persecution instigated by and perpetrated by Saul of Tarsus. They went everywhere preaching the Word. Why? Because of the need. And what is the need? That's what we're going to talk about this evening. The need for evangelism. It is necessary that we who are the children of God engage in evangelism. Evangelism is necessary because in the first place, and if you're taking notes, this is Roman numeral 1, all accountable people are lost. All accountable souls are lost. One of the threads on the preacher's files a couple of years ago, perhaps a year ago, I don't even remember now, was dealing with the concept of original sin. And there were those who were trying to get the point across that everyone is born in sin. Everyone is born holding the guilt or somehow some distorted human nature that they have inherited directly from Adam. If that were true, then Jesus himself would have had to been such a depraved, born-in-sin person. I invite your attention to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, where the Scripture says, "For it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." When that point was brought up, there was a response by one of those Calvinistic fellows saying, "Oh, you think then you had to be born of a virgin like Jesus?" Where that came from, I'll never know. We're not talking about us being like him. We're talking about him being like us. He had to be made like us in all things. We didn't have to be made like him in anything, because that's what the gospel does. Transforms us into the image of Christ. He had to be made like us in all things. And therefore, if people are born in sin, Jesus was born in sin. I actually had a young lady recently say to me, "Well, yeah, I guess Jesus was born in sin. He just didn't do any of it." Huh? Said, "Girl, if he was born in it, he had it. And that's what you believe." Anyway, when we talk about the need of evangelism, we're looking at the fact that all accountable souls are lost. I love reading Isaiah, don't you? Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Our Heavenly Father, through the prophet Isaiah, says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith Jehovah. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool." Whose sins? Those accountable adults in Israel. He continues in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, describing the adult population of Israel by saying, "Behold, Jehovah's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your sins have separated between you and your God, and your iniquities have hid his face from you so that he will not hear." Sin is the problem. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20 then, God himself made this the exclusive domain of accountable people. Listen to what God said. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." Of course, then we have Romans 3:23, which says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." I would urge you to consider the context of that verse carefully. It doesn't say, in fact, that all are born in sin, as many teach, but it says all have sinned. All who? In the context, Jews and Gentiles. The two categories of humanity, all have sinned. The Gentiles are not without sin. The Jews are not without sin. All have sinned. But that's all accountable people. And why is this important? Because Romans chapter 6, verse 23 pointedly tells us the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Make no mistake about it. The human problem is sin. I was listening to a radio talk show not too long ago. I only get to do that when I'm driving around in Mary's car, because the radio in my pickup is quit and I don't have one in the office. And so anyway, but I was in her car and I was riding along, and this guy had taken a phone call from a young woman who was worried about the sin in her life. And he said, "Why are you worried about sin? Sin doesn't count. When Jesus died on the cross, he forgave all sins, past, present, and future. Don't you believe that? The only problem is belief or unbelief." Isn't it interesting that that's what man says, but God says your sins have separated between you and your God. And he wasn't saying that to the wicked alien Gentiles. He was saying that to his own covenant people. Sin is the problem. Evangelism is necessary in the second place. You want to write that down, Roman numeral 2. Because ignorance is not an excuse. Everybody is ignorant about something. God alone knows everything that can be known. Ignorance is not a sin. But ignorance can be terribly destructive if it has to do with one's soul salvation and one is ignorant of what the Scripture teaches. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, inspiration very pointedly says, "The times of ignorance, therefore, God overlooked." That was during the time when the Jews were under the Old Testament and the Gentiles were under the patriarchal system. And the Gentiles, not having a written covenant with God, God overlooked many of their sins, holding that their knowing moral principles and living according to moral principles was a law unto themselves, and they were acceptable to God. I don't understand all I know about that, but I know that's what the Scripture teaches. But the time of that ignorance is finished. Now, God commands all men everywhere to repent. There are a number of passages in the New Testament that fly in the face of ignorance on a lot of levels. For instance, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 13 said, "I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I intended to come to you, but I was prevented hitherto." So I don't want you to be ignorant about some things. I don't want you to be ignorant about some things of my life. It is an amazing thing to me that Christians will sometimes have a sickness. It's not a matter of morality. It's not a matter of right or wrong. They have a sickness. And yet instead of telling their brothers and sisters that they have a sickness, perhaps they're going to have surgery, they'll hide it and then they'll go off somewhere in a hospital and have their surgery and there won't be a prayer offered for them, and sometimes they get mad about that. Nobody knew they were down the end of that long haul in that hospital, but nobody came to visit them and nobody prayed for them because they didn't let them know. There are things like that that we need to know about each other. And so Paul tells these Roman Christians, I want you to know this about me. I wanted to come see you. Satan prevented it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, the Bible says, the Apostle Paul saying, I've written these things, I want to know the proof of you. I want to know what's going on in your life. And why did he want to know that? Because Satan is out to get us, and he said in verse 11, and we are not ignorant of his devices. We better not be ignorant about Satan. Satan is evil, and he is out to get each one of us. He doesn't love anything or anybody, not even himself. He is the personification of hate, even as God is love, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul said, I will not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that you sorrow not, even as the rest which have no hope. We need to understand what's going on when this life is over with, because we need to have the hope that when we die, that is not the end. That there is judgment to be faced. And after that, for the faithful child of God, there is eternity in heaven where you cannot imagine how glorious and wonderful and beautiful and awe-inspiring and majestic it will be. So that instead of being forced, as my own brother said, to stand around and sing all day, he will be so inspired you can't help but praise God all day long. In Romans chapter 6, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5, the King James Version says that there are some who are willingly ignorant. The American Standard says this, they willingly forget. And of course, in Romans chapter 1, he says they refuse to have God in their knowledge. There are some levels of ignorance that simply cannot be tolerated. There is a level of knowledge and ignorance below which we cannot go and please God. We don't have to know everything, but we do have to know some things. What was it Jesus said in John 8:32? And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Ignorance is terribly destructive. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Talking about the Apostle Paul and what he has done in his writings, the Apostle Peter says, and in these things are some things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and the unsteadfast rest, as they do also the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Ignorance is destructive. And ignorance of the Word of God is destructive. We need to be students of the Word of God so that we can know those things. Of course, 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study, give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing, handling aright the word of truth. Evangelism is necessary because every accountable soul is lost, and because ignorance is not now, has never been, and will not ever be a viable excuse in judgment. In the third place, Roman numeral 3. Evangelism is necessary because saving faith comes only from hearing the Word of God. Have you thought about the Great Commission? Look at Matthew 28, 18 through 20 with me for just a minute. The American Standard reading. And Jesus came to them and spake unto them, saying, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Now, since I was a young boy, I have heard gospel preachers say, the Bible says go teach and baptize and then teach some more. There are other passages that encourage such an attitude of continual teaching. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 was mentioned earlier today. Things which thou hast heard of among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. But in the original language in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus said, go make disciples. Mathetusite panta ta ethne, disciple the whole world. And then he gave two participles describing both how that will be done and the time frame in which it will be done. That is, at the very time of making disciples, here's how it's done. Baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Nobody is a saved disciple of Jesus Christ who has not been correctly scripturally baptized. But the second expression explains the first one and explains making disciples. This isn't something that happens later. This is what has to be done first. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And look at that carefully. Notice Jesus did not say, teach them all things to observe. Look at the word order. Jesus said, teach them to observe all things. Teach this attitude. Teach this concept. Teach this commitment. Teach this devotion. I want to observe what Jesus said. And I want to observe everything Jesus said. I want to observe all things that Jesus said. Teach that to people. Amen. And he said, teach them to observe all things. You know, I think it's interesting that Jesus used that word too, because while I can observe everything in the New Testament, there are some things I cannot obey. For instance, I cannot obey, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. I can't obey that. Can't. And on the other hand, my wife cannot obey, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. She can't obey it. Now we can both observe it. And I can encourage that in her, and she can encourage this in me, and we can work together on that subject. But we both can observe what God said. And so Jesus said, teach them to observe what I've commanded you. That's not something that happens down the line down yonder somewhere. That's what happens before you become a Christian. That's part of the process of becoming a Christian. Learn to observe what Jesus said. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned. Jesus said, go preach the gospel. Jesus said that. Have we learned to observe what Jesus said? The only way people can come to saving faith is to hear this gospel. Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47. Luke quotes Jesus as saying, thus it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins be preached in his name unto all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul is inspired to write, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed righteousness of God, from faith unto faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Brother Matheny mentioned this earlier. He started a little later. Go back up to verse 18 and notice what inspiration says. For the word of the cross, the preaching of the cross, is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. Seeing Jews seek after signs and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and to Greeks foolishness, but unto us who are saved, Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. That's what Jesus said. In Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 17, inspiration picks up the closing stanza of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 31, the very passage that the Apostle Peter quoted as he began the sermon in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. This is that which had been spoken through the prophet Joel. And beginning in verse 13, he says, For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Even as it is written, How beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good things. But have they not all heard? Yea, for Isaiah saith of them, Who hath believed our report? So then, belief cometh of hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith cometh by hearing. The only source of saving faith is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. The only power there is to save the souls of men is not some miraculous, better felt and told experience regarding which a person would say, I wouldn't trade the feeling in my heart for a stack of Bibles. That high, the power is the gospel. It's the preaching of the cross. And that's why it's necessary. No one can come to saving faith without hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the fourth place, that's IV. In the fourth place, evangelism is necessary because only those who hear can call on the name of the Lord. John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45, the scripture says, Jesus quoted, No man can come unto me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, They shall be all taught of God. Everyone who hath heard from the Father, that's more than just hearing it, as they say in Jamaica. You know, in Jamaica, you hear with your ears. You don't hear with your ears, you hear with your ears. But anyway, hear. Everyone who hath heard from the Father and hath learned, Jesus said, cometh unto me. The religion of Jesus Christ is a taught and a learned religion. There are things we have to know and be 100% assured of. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, the scripture says, Now faith is assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. I don't know how many times I thought that verse said, Faith gives you assurance of things hoped for and a conviction of things not seen, but it's not. That's not a transitive verb. It doesn't carry action. It doesn't carry anything. It is a statement of is a statement of reality. Faith is what? When you've got the assurance of things hoped for, how do you get it? Evidence. When you're convicted of things not seen, how can you be convicted of things you haven't seen? Only by the evidence. Faith is the product of evidence. And only when we accurately and adequately are informed with regard to the evidence, will we ever be able to make the right kind of decision with regard to calling on the name of the Lord. So Jesus said, you have to be taught, you have to hear. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. For many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? And in thy name cast out demons, and in thy name do many mighty works, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. What was their problem? They claimed they were doing everything they did in Jesus' name. Folks, here's a lesson for you. I'm going to chase a rabbit for just a second. This isn't what I'd planned to talk about at all. But you just think about this. You can't just do something and say, I did it in Jesus' name, and it be in Jesus' name. There were some girls down in Louisiana a few years ago, put the eyes out in their own loving sister because they said she had a demon. They poked her eyes out, painful, horrible, and they said they did it in Jesus' name. And they could almost turn to a scripture and that says, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. But he didn't say, if my right eye offends me, you pluck it out. They did it wrong. They were not doing it in Jesus' name, even though they said in Jesus' name. It's not saying in Jesus' name that makes it in Jesus' name. What is it? What he said do. What did Jesus say do? That's what we're concerned about. And you see, he concluded that by saying, you workers of iniquity. What were they doing so bad? They were casting out demons. They were doing mighty works. They were prophesying. Those don't sound like bad things. That's not immoral. They weren't stealing. They weren't murdering. They weren't engaging in other acts of immorality. What was so bad? Iniquity. What is it? What is it? They did not obey what Jesus said. Lawlessness. They didn't obey the law of Christ. And when they didn't obey the law of Christ, because they already had sin on their souls, they could not be saved and go to heaven. Now, remember we mentioned Joel chapter 2 a few minutes ago, verses 28 through 31, the concluding stanza there in Joel chapter 2. Joel says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. When Peter quotes it in Acts chapter 2, he says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts chapter 2, verse 21. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, question comes up. Who's the Lord? These people didn't know. And so Peter preached the sermon. Jesus is Lord. Are you ready for this? Jesus is Lord. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this same Jesus whom ye crucified. Now they know who the Lord is. They have this thought in mind from Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now they know Jesus is Lord. And so they ask, men and brethren, what shall we do to call on the name of the Lord and be saved? That was their question. Men and brethren, what shall we do to call on the name of the Lord and be saved? And in verse 38, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Isn't it interesting that that's almost identical to what Ananias told Saul in Acts 22, verse 16. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. No wonder then this Paul wrote, Romans chapter 10, verse 13 and following, call on the name of the Lord and be saved, because he had already pointed out back in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, are you ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Finally, evangelism is necessary because soul salvation is personal. Every time I hear a sermon, I have two contradictory attitudes toward it at the same time. First, No matter what the preacher says, even if he looks at me for the whole sermon, I don't take it personally. That is, I don't take it as a personal attack. You must not. On the other hand, every sermon preached, even if the preacher never looks at me, I always take it personally. This is for me. I'm supposed to learn something from this. I'm supposed to grow from this. Personal. It must always be personal. And souls that are lost in sin need to be personal. Sin is personal. I don't sin for you. You don't sin for me. I got enough of my own and you got enough of your own. We don't need to share that. And salvation is absolutely personal. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, the Scripture says, "For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Every one, individually, exclusively. I don't know how to describe the loneliness that a person must feel. I've tried to imagine it myself, but I can't even imagine it for me, what it must be like to stand before Jesus, the one whose hands still bear the marks, whose feet still bear the marks, whose side still has the open wound, to stand before Him in judgment, to receive what I have done in the body. But the very thinking on that subject makes me feel so totally alone. Because when I'm standing before Jesus in judgment, if He's not on my side, no one else will be. Absolutely, totally alone. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, God said to Israel, "Why do you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge'?" Everybody wants to blame somebody else. It's always his fault, always her fault, always their fault. It's always somebody else's fault. No matter what I do, it's somebody else's fault. And sometimes we like to tease, you know, with things like that. So why should I take responsibility for my own action when I can blame it on somebody else? After all, it wasn't my fault I ate all those sandwiches and all those cookies. It was you ladies' fault who brought it. Personal, exclusive, lonely. "As I live, saith the Lord Jehovah, you shall not have occasion to use this proverb anymore in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine." Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. The Scripture says, "It is appointed in men once to die, and after this cometh the judgment." Evangelism is needed. It is absolutely necessary and essential, because all accountable souls who haven't heard and rendered obedience to the gospel are lost. Because ignorance is no excuse. Because saving faith comes only from hearing the gospel, the word of Christ. Only those who hear and respond appropriately can call on the name of the Lord by being baptized for the remission of sins, baptized into Christ, baptized in order to become saved. Only those who hear can do that, and salvation is totally, completely, and absolutely personal. It is personal for those who need to be saved, but it must be personal to you and me who are Christians, in that we believe it is not our duty and responsibility, but it is my duty and responsibility.